Please be seated and open your Bibles at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be covering all of these verses this morning. We're not going to go through them a verse at a time, but we began our service by reading from a very familiar passage in Colossians chapter 1 that reminds us of who Jesus is. And that's a very important question. I know that we're all different. Many of us come from different backgrounds. Some of us have grown up in Christian homes. Some of us haven't grown up in Christian homes. And maybe you're here this morning and all this is new to you. You're not yet a Christian, or you're just exploring Christianity. So there's a very important question that you need to address. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man? And it's possible to walk out of this building and talk to people in this community who will give you very different answers to that simple question. And it's very important that you get the right answer to that question. Who is Jesus? What I want you to do for a few moments as we begin is imagine that you're hosting a meal for your neighbours. And as you gather your neighbours together, around the table are several individuals from different religious backgrounds. There's a Mormon, there's a Muslim, there's a Jehovah's Witness, there's a liberal theologian, then there's your next door neighbour, and you. And the after-dinner conversation, after you've scoffed those lovely mints, soon turns from politics to religion. And before long, someone asks a question about Jesus. Who is this man? Now, the Mormon is the first to speak. Well, let me tell you who Jesus was, he says. He was the firstborn child of Elohim. He was the product of the physical union between the Father God and the Virgin Mary. Don't look so shocked. For a time, God and Mary were husband and wife, and they had sexual relations, as any married couple would, and they conceived Jesus. And the good news is that if we work hard enough, we too can become sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. And by the way, no coffee for me, please. Now, at this point, the Muslim protests. No, you've got it all wrong. Jesus is just like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah. He was a prophet of God, but he wasn't himself God. In fact, he wasn't even the most important of the prophets. Muhammad, who lived 500 years after Jesus, was God's greatest prophet. Besides, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, as Christians believe. He was rescued by God and carried to a safe place in the heavens. Now, because there was no death, there's no atonement for sin. Since there's no death, there's no resurrection either. And don't you dare disagree with me. And then the Jehovah's Witness speaks up. He's itching to speak. You're both wrong, he says. Prior to coming to this world, Jesus was Michael, the archangel. He's only a creature. He's the first product of Jehovah God's creative work. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was divested of his spiritual angelic nature and became wholly and exclusively a man. Jesus isn't God. Now, would anyone like a copy of the Watchtower? And then the theological liberal speaks up, and this is what he says. You're all fools. This is the 21st century, for heaven's sake. All of you talk and live as if you're in the dark ages. Common sense alone tells us that Jesus was the natural born son of Mary and Joseph, no different at birth from anyone else. But don't get me wrong, I'm not an atheist. In fact, because of his exceptional virtue and humility and spiritual sensitivity, God adopted Jesus to be his son. He endowed him with miraculous power and through him proclaimed the wonderful message of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. You all probably believe in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. Now, at this point, your next-door neighbour is a bit bewildered. and says, well, I always thought that Jesus was just a good living man who told us to love everybody and be nice. It's a shame he ended up getting killed like he did, but as long as we all believe in the existence of God, does it really matter all that much? Is it really worth starting a neighborhood war over? And now it's your turn. Every eye in the room turns towards you, expecting your opinion on who Jesus is. What would you say? It is the most important question in life. And our passage this morning can help us, because here Jesus poses the question himself. He says, who do you say I am? And through his Spirit and through his word, that's the question that confronts all of us here this morning. Who is the real Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? If you look at verses 27 to 29 of the passage, you see the identity of Jesus. We're told that Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi. He's there with his disciples. And he asks his disciples a question. Who do the people say I am? Now, the disciples probably heard a lot of talk about Jesus. They were mingling with the crowds as they followed him through Galilee and Palestine, and now they're in Caesarea Philippi, and they've heard many people say many things about Jesus. So they give a ready answer. They say, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still more, you must be one of the prophets if you're not John the Baptist or Elijah. So for most people, it seems, Jesus was just like one of the prophets. Now, the significant thing is that it's easy to think of the prophets as those who told the people of God how to live. So you can look at Jesus and you can think of him as someone who shows you how to live. Now, that's easy to believe. It doesn't take much to believe that Jesus came to give us a good example to follow. But you see, then Peter spoke. And he said, you are the Christ. Now, in Matthew's record of this event, he adds the words, the Son of the Living God. Now, what is the Christ? Who is the Christ? Well, the word means anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew version of anointed one. So Peter, you see, had come to understand that Jesus had been anointed. He'd been consecrated. He'd been set apart by God for a particular task. What was that task? That's the key. What was the task? Were the people right? Had Jesus just come to be an example of how to live and nothing more? No, not at all. They only had half the truth about Jesus. They'd clearly forgotten the occasion when John the Baptist spoke about Jesus as he was baptizing in the Jordan and said this of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus was, the Lamb of God. Why did he come? He came to deal with the massive problem of human sin. He came to bring salvation to sinners. He came to pay the penalty that is due for our sin and our rebellion against a holy God. So you see, if you're saying Jesus was a great man, you're right. If you're saying Jesus was a good example, again, you're right. But that's not enough. Jesus came not primarily to be an example, not to be a great teacher. He came to save us. He didn't come to show us how to live and how to die. No. He lived the life that we cannot live because of our sinful natures, and he died the death that we should have died because of our rebellion against God. And that's clear when we look at the second thing I want you to see in verses 31 to 33, because Jesus explains why he came. He explains his mission very clearly. What does he say? He began to teach them that the Son of Man, now that's one of Jesus' favorite ways of describing himself. And he draws it from the Old Testament, from a book called Daniel. It's a prophecy that speaks about this Messiah who's going to come. And he describes himself using that biblical language. And he says, now, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said that plainly. So, Jesus came to die. The most significant thing these verses tell us about his mission is in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must suffer. That word must is a strong word. It speaks of an absolute necessity. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus suffer all these things. So Jesus was saying, if I don't die on the cross, remember our Muslim friend denying that Jesus actually physically died on the cross? Jesus here is saying, look, if I don't die on the cross, things can't be set right and you cannot be saved. Why? Why did he have to die on the cross? Was there no other way for God to save us? Well, there are three reasons why Jesus had to die, and I want to work my way through each of them. The first is this: he had to die so that the power of the devil could be broken. Jesus had to die so that the power of the devil could be broken. If you look at verse 31, who sent Jesus to the cross? Well, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, or the teachers of the law. But we know also, don't we, that the Romans were involved. They actually carried out his execution. So what do we see? We see both the civil and the religious authorities orchestrating the death of Jesus. The very authorities that should have promoted justice promoted injustice and executed Jesus unjustly. Now in Colossians 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this of Jesus: he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, what was Paul saying there? Well, he was saying this: behind the human power structure that opposed Jesus, that led to his death on the cross, were demonic forces. Behind the injustice and evil of Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin was Satan himself. But by willingly submitting to that unjust death, by allowing the powers and the authorities to do their worst to him, accusing him, crucifying him, Jesus exposed and defeated the forces of evil as he rose from the dead. Now, if you'd lived in the early church during the first 300 years when persecution was a daily reality, this theme of Jesus' victory on the cross, you would have heard it week in, week out from the pastor. He'd have been preaching this truth about Jesus. That's what he would have emphasized: the victory of Jesus over Satan and his kingdom and all his power. And he'd preach that more than the fact that the death of Jesus secures our forgiveness. And that meant that Christians who were being persecuted, who were in that crucible of affliction, could look at their persecutors and say, you can have no power over me. The very worst thing you can do to me, you can call me whatever you want, you can even kill me, but that in itself will be the very best thing that can happen to me. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus has already faced, already exposed, already defeated the evil powers and authorities through his death and through his rising again. Now that is just as true today. This is a truth that persecuted Christians around the world need to be reminded of, that Jesus has defeated all those powers on the cross, that through his cross the grip of death and the power of evil has been broken. And that's true for us here as well. So in one sense, and I say this carefully, we can say, bring it on. Devil, do your worst. because Jesus has gone this way before me and he has defeated you. Jesus had to go to the cross so that the power of the devil could be broken. But secondly, this: Jesus had to die so that your life could be transformed by his love. Jesus had to die so that your life could be transformed by his love. Now let's think about this for a minute. What is true love? In our world, we've confused lust and love, really. We use love in a very shallow way. We talk about loving bananas and loving chocolate. We belittle the words. So let's just think for a moment about what true love is. Well, true love is giving yourself for the happiness of another person. True love is when your greatest joy is the delight that that other person has in their life. That's true love. It's also unconditional. You love whether or not your needs are being met or satisfied. You see that? It's unconditional. You know, I don't love you because, you know what I'm saying. It's unconditional. We don't say, I'll love you if you make me, muffins all the time. We're not supposed to do that. True love is unconditional. And it's also radically vulnerable. It holds nothing back. Now, do we love like that? Do you love like that? Do I love like that? Well, yes, we try, but if we're honest, we aren't capable of true love. Our affection is too often conditional. We continue to love when the person loves us, but when they turn from us, we don't love. We love people more when they're being positive with us, when they're meeting our needs. We're more likely to invest our love with people who'll return the favor. Or he'll do us good in some way. And what's more, we hold back part of ourselves so that if it all goes pear-shaped or hard or difficult, we can walk away. None of us are capable of completely giving or showing true love. And that is why Jesus had to die on the cross, so that we could see true love in action. So that we could experience it, so that we could be transformed by it and enabled to love like that. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus doesn't need our love. From all eternity, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have known one another, have loved one another. God is love. He has all the love in himself that he could want. So why did he create us then? Why did he create you? Why did he redeem us? Why is he redeeming you at great cost? Because he loves you. Because he wants you to know your true joy in him. And when you get that, when you understand it intellectually and experientially, when you can say to yourself, look, I'm truly loved by Jesus, unconditionally, fully. His desire is that I would be his joy. That will change you. That will transform you. It'll enable you to start to truly love other people. So that you can look at someone and say, I can love that person for his or her own sake. Not because they make me look good or feel good or do certain things for me. We can say, I can love that person whether my needs are being met or not. I can love, I can give myself for that person's joy. And you see, it is the cross of Jesus Christ alone that makes that possible. The Apostle John in his first epistle puts it like this: by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So you see, Jesus had to die so that your life and my life could be transformed by his love. But then thirdly this: Jesus had to die so that you could receive forgiveness and pardon. How does forgiveness work? Hopefully the next edition of In Touch, I'm going to do the first of a couple of reflections on forgiveness and look at five myths of forgiveness, five things that forgiveness isn't. But how does forgiveness work? Well, this is how it works. Somebody has to pay. If someone in your street puts a cricket or a hockey ball through your windscreen, you've got two choices. You can make him pay, or you can forgive him. And if you choose to forgive him, that means that you pay. You absorb the cost. You pay for the replacement windscreen, or through your insurance if you've got one of those deals that gives you a couple of free windscreens, whatever might happen. You pay. And on a deeper level, when someone hurts you, when someone wrongs you, when someone damages your reputation, or steals from you, or harms you in some way, there is a sense of debt. There is a sense in which that person owes you. And you can do one of two things. You can try to make them pay. You can try to hurt them back. You can try to make them suffer as you have suffered. But there's one big problem with that. As you're trying to make that person pay, you're harming yourself. You're hurting yourself. You're becoming more like the person who has hurt you, hard and cold. I was talking with a man some years ago, and he said this to me. He said, "I'm filled with bitterness. It's destroying me." And the backstory was that his wife had been unfaithful to him. And there was an opportunity after it all came to light when he had a strong sense that if he could forgive his wife, their marriage could be saved. But he said, "I didn't want to forgive her. I wanted to hurt her. I've been trying to make her pay for years." That's one way to try and deal with hurts. You can try and make the other person pay. But there's another way. There's a better way. You can forgive. But you see, when you forgive, the debt doesn't disappear. You have to pay it yourself. So you pay through the agony and the struggle of refusing those vengeful thoughts, those thoughts of getting evil, those thoughts of wanting to hurt back. And that might cost you a great deal in emotional pain. But you see, the only hope of ever making things right is through forgiveness. You'll never be able to go to that person who's wronged you and try to show them how they've wronged you if you have vengeance in your heart. It's only if you're suffering the cost of forgiveness, only if you felt that agony of holding back from vengeance, that you can hope to show them the truth and perhaps bring them to repentance and reconciliation if that's possible. Now you see, if we get this, if we understand this on a personal level, forgiveness always required suffering. And the only way that reconciliation can ever happen is through suffering, then we can understand why Jesus had to die, can't we? Why he had to suffer. Because it was the only way that you and I could be reconciled to a holy God. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer." Either you will pay for your sins, or Jesus does. The only way Jesus can save us from having to pay our own sin was by going to the cross and paying for us. So Jesus, in essence, says to his disciples in this passage, "I've got to suffer. I have to go to the cross because it's the only way to break the power of the devil. It's the only way to bring true love to humanity. It's the only way to pay the price of your sin." The key question then is this: if you followed me so far, how should you respond to what I've just shared with you, to what Jesus is saying here? How should we respond to this amazing demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 34 of chapter 8. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and you've got to follow me. That brings us to the final point, because from verse 34 of chapter 8 to the end of verse 1 in chapter 9, we have, in essence, the meaning of discipleship. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Now, there's a lot of stuff here, and I'm conscious that I've skipped a bit of stuff as well. There may be phrases or things that Jesus says that you've got a question about. Well, forget that for the moment. Focus on what we're saying here. What does it mean for you to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Well, it means three things. First of all, it means that you have a new identity. You have a new identity. In verse 35, Jesus says this, "Whoever wants to save his or her life will lose it." Now, the word life there doesn't mean biological life. It's talking about the soul. It's talking about the real you. Jesus, if you like, is talking here about your identity. And taking up your cross means that you stop building your identity or seeking your identity on your own performance. See, every culture, every society, every family has a list of things that says, if you do this, if you gain this, if you attain this, then you're accepted. Then you have an identity. Then you're somebody. And you can seek that kind of identity in all kinds of things, in marriage, in having a family, in career, in achievement. The lists are all different, but the point is the same. You can gain your identity through your performance. And that's how you know who you are. But in verse 36 of chapter 8, Jesus says, even if you gain the whole world, even if you could attain everything on every to-do list that has ever existed, you don't have an identity. You can never have enough to make sure who you really are. And the reason that we know that's true is because we can't cope when we lose things that are on our performance lists. When we fail to make the grade, we crumble. But you see, Jesus came to show us a different way. It's at the end of verse 35. He says, the way you save your life, the way you gain your true identity, is by losing yourself for me and for the cause of the gospel. Now, it's very important to get what I'm saying here. Jesus isn't saying, I want you to stop trying to find your identity in money or worldly success or sex or whatever and start finding your identity in religion and being moral. That's not what Jesus means. That's not what he's saying. Because religion and morality can be just as much performance driven as pursuing money and sex and drugs and all of those things. What Jesus is saying here is that there needs to be a whole new way of life. He says, it's me and the gospel. I want you to find your identity in what I've done, in who I am, in my performance, not yours. And on the cross, Jesus gave up his identity. He endured the silence of God, a terrible forsakenness in those hours of darkness. He endured a breakdown in his relationship with the Father so that we could enjoy our identity in Jesus and our unbreakable relationship with God. So you see, carrying your cross is a lifelong battle to find your identity in Jesus Christ, not in your own performance. And that leads to the next point. Taking up your cross means that you have a new agenda. Why did Peter react so badly when Jesus said he was going to suffer and die? Well, because from the time that Peter was born, growing up on his granddad's knee, he'd been taught that when the Messiah came, he would put everything right. And in Peter's mind, that meant one thing. The Messiah would go to Jerusalem, he would raise a mighty army, he would overthrow Roman rule, he would reestablish the throne of King David. That's what Peter was thinking about. And that's what the disciples were also thinking about, because if you think about the stories we know of them, what caused them to fall out with each other? Why did they argue? It was because they were looking at this new kingdom And they wanted to know which of them would sit on the right or left of Jesus in this new kingdom. They had this purely material way of viewing what was happening. So you can understand why Jesus' words upset Peter so badly. The suffering and the crucifixion of the Messiah wasn't on Peter's agenda. He had totally different plans for his life. But you see, Jesus says, I want you to deny yourself and follow me. That's what he said to Peter. You've got to deny yourself and follow me. Now, it's important that we get the significance of this for us. You can't use Jesus. You can't say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, I'll serve you. Now you do this for me. That's not how it works. Jesus is a king. We don't negotiate with the king. Instead, we bow before him. And if he says to us, look, I want you here doing that, we go. If he says, I'm sending you to fight and die for me, we kiss his feet and we go and we fight and we die because he is our king. But he's not just a king. He's the king of the cross. And that means that we can trust him. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he said to God as he poured out his heart in prayer, as he cried out with a loud voice to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And with that, he went to the cross. Now, if Jesus said that for you, if he said that for me, can't we trust him enough to say the same for him? To say to Jesus, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. When I felt God's call to become a pastor, I was very clear about one thing. I could never, would never, pastor the church that I was a member of at that time. That was my agenda. But history proves that Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of the church, and he had another agenda, and I ended up serving there for 5 years. Now, what happened? I followed the king who went to the cross for me. I trusted the one who said, not my will, but yours be done, and was enabled to say, not my will, Lord, but yours. See, carrying the cross means that you say, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. Whatever you send into my life, I'll accept. And if that doesn't fit with the agenda I have for my comfortable life and my future plans, so be it. You said, not my will, but yours be done. So I will deny myself and do the same for you. Third and final thing about taking up our cross, it means we have a new hope. It means we have a new hope. In verse 38, Jesus ends by talking about his second coming. He gives a warning here. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So second coming in mind there. But then he says something wonderful in chapter 9 and verse 1. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, what was Jesus talking about there? Well, possibly a couple of things. The next section, if you look down in your Bible, and this is why it's important to follow along in your Bible, has the transfiguration. We're going to be looking at that in more detail next week. What was the transfiguration? Well, it was a foretaste of Jesus' future glory. And some, three of the disciples, witnessed it. So maybe that's what he's talking about here at the beginning of chapter 9. There were some standing with him, listening to him, who saw a foretaste of his future glory. But then he could also equally have been talking about his coming resurrection. So it was Jesus' way of saying to the disciples, look, I've given you a glimpse of the future. This is what you have to look forward to. And whatever it costs you to follow me, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Yes, it'll be hard. Yes, there'll be things that we have to give up for Jesus. I recall one pastor talking about the financial cost of leaving a job in teaching to pastor a small church. And you too and I will have a cost to pay in following Jesus. But we've seen the future. We've seen the glory of Jesus Christ in the transfiguration and in his resurrection. So the way of the cross is the way of glory. And we mustn't forget that. Every time you deny yourself and take up your cross, you're investing in future glory. Now for us today in Leeds, taking up our cross and following Jesus will probably not mean being burned at the stake or beheaded or crucified for our faith, as some of our brothers and sisters face now. But it will mean this: thousands of challenges just like this. To look at the cross of Jesus, to look at the power of evil that he's broken, the love that he's shown, the forgiveness he's extended, and then to say, it's not about me, it's not about my rights or my plans, but I'm going to follow my King wherever he leads me. That's the challenge of every day for us as God's people. So I'll give up my money, I'll give up my time, if that's what he calls me to do, because I know that he gave everything for me. And I know that he won't forget my service. I know that one day he'll reward me richly when he comes in his glory. It's very important that you know the real Jesus. He's the one who came to break the power of sin and Satan. He's the one who came to bring pardon and forgiveness for everyone who trusts him as Savior. And that call to be a Christian, that call to be a disciple of Jesus, means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him day by day. It's important that we count the cost, but it's important for those of us that have already trusted in Jesus that we keep pressing on with that future hope, that future glory, spurring us on, encouraging us to follow our glorious Redeemer and King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is timeless. We know that it's relevant. We know that it penetrates to the very heart of our existence. We thank you for the truth it reveals about you and about Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he was willing to endure the sufferings of the cross. We thank you that he rose victorious over death on the third day, that everything that he accomplished pleased you, met the requirements that you had set. And we thank you that through believing in him and trusting in his perfect work, we imperfect, broken sinners can be assured of a place in your family, can be assured of future glory. For those of us, Lord, who are struggling to deny self and follow Jesus, please give us grace and strength. We thank you that you're a patient and loving Father. We thank you that you promise not to ask us to bear anything that you won't provide the strength and the support to endure. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to keep us walking faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus, that we might honor his name, that we might be like him, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Hear and answer our prayers, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.